We're working through some themes from Nehemiah, not the whole book. Rebuilding a hope-filled future from the rubble of your present circumstances. This is part 6. We're up to Nehemiah chapter 5. There'll probably be somewhere around 10 or so in this series. Tonight, the high cost of free renewing grace. The high cost of free renewing grace. Nehemiah 5, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." They're starving. People are starving. There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." So they're leveraged now. There were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." So once they control your land, they control your family, and your family that works the land, and they end up working like slaves for fellow Jews. Nehemiah, verse 6. "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and those words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers, that they may be sold to us.' They were silent, could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of our nations, the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.' And then they said to us, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests, and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise.'" Nehemiah's not kidding around. "So may he be shaken out and emptied." So he acts this out in front of them. You can just see him standing up with his robe, dusty robe. "May God do that to all of you if you don't just keep your word. Just scatter you all over the place, shake you out to the wind." All the assembly said, "Amen." What else are they going to say? "And praise the Lord." The people did as they'd promised. These verses from chapter 5, they're really more than just dull detail about Jewish finance and bookkeeping. They tell us something about the cost of rebuilding these walls. You get a look behind the scenes as time rolls by. God had opened many doors. We studied that already. I'm not going over it again. He had worked many miracles, provided everything they needed. But if the rebuilding work was going to continue and it was going to thrive, well, there was a high price to be paid. That's what this fifth chapter is all about. So point number one, the high cost of rebuilding with the help of a gracious God. It's interesting. When I read this, and you see some of the details and some of the things they're going through, it's interesting to think back on Jesus' words about the cost of construction, building, because that's in essence what these people are doing. You know the words, the two verses in Luke 14, 28 to 30, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. It's not enough to start. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish. So whether you're building a tower or a life, you can't just work with the emotional excitement that comes at the beginning of a project. If you're going to carry it through, successful builders always have to focus on the end of the project. They concentrate on what it takes, not just to start, but what to finish the work. The cost. Now, those words could well be applied to the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. The people are over halfway through. Remember last week, we talked about the walls being halfway up. And as they hear each other talk and they see the situations that are arising and the difficulties that they're all going through, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But just this much, at this point, they're facing this hard question. How much are these walls worth? How badly do we want them rebuilt? I mean, walls are great, but you can't eat walls if you don't have food. Walls at what price? How much are the walls worth? And those are good questions to ask. They're questions, though, that should have been faced at the beginning of the work, but now they're forced to the surface by some really hard issues that are starting to surface. Because it would be easy to argue that too much was being sacrificed. This is why the people were starting to complain, take advantage of each other. People get desperate. Someone has, someone hasn't. And the person who has the power to take advantage, even if it's a brother, of the person who has little. And so it would be easy to argue that too much maybe had been sacrificed already. The people couldn't run their farms. They couldn't plant their crops. They were just rebuilding and repairing the walls. They were suffering financial strain, persecution, sacrifice from unpaid bills on their land because they couldn't harvest the crops. When push came to shove, it got ugly. These Jewish people, these people of God, these people who loved to see Nehemiah's prayer and devotion to God and his leadership, they began to abuse and extort one another for financial survival. They had to do something. No excuse for it. Nehemiah doesn't excuse it, and I'm not excusing it. Nehemiah will confront them on that in just a minute, and we'll get to that point. But these events still do press another important issue. Brokenness. Where do you want the rebuilding presence and force of God's kingdom in your life? How much do you long for some of those broken things to be made new and God's grace to start rebuilding? Well, make no mistake about it. There's a price to be paid for that. People do want God to work up to a point. We all do, up to a point. Marriages fall apart. Marriages never fall together. They fall apart. And it takes more than nice thoughts and nice wishes to rebuild a home. Good intentions will never build a strong devotional life. It's nice that you desire it, but it takes reading, it takes time, it takes study, it takes a pen and paper or a computer, it takes work. There's always a million good things to keep you from church. There always will be. Cut it any way you want. Building and rebuilding and the construction of our hearts and lives in God's kingdom It takes long, persistent work in the right direction. And now these people, they knew it all along, but now they're seeing it in a fresh dimension. You can't just wish these walls were up. You can't just wish they were done. You just have to keep building. How long? Well, until they're up. Pick any area of growth in holiness, Christ-likeness, victory over sin. Pick any area you want. If it's going to become a reality in your life and in mine, then there has to be focused determination. Faith, prayer, waiting on God, and focused determination. I think more than anything else, this might be an element of what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart, I don't take that. Personally, I don't take that to mean just someone who isn't sexually immoral or a thief or pure in that sense. Pure in terms of seeing God, close to God, pleasing God. There's nothing in my heart that's a worthy competitor for that. I've kicked out all the competitors. Pure heart. This is what I'm after. Pure heart. Unmixed. Point number two. So the labor on the wall brought about this internal strain, competition, opposition. Chapter 4, we looked at that. Well, that's the opposition that comes from the enemy. The ridicule, the attack, the threats from outside. Chapter 5, quite wisely, deals with the opposition and the corruption that comes from amongst the Jews themselves. It describes people starting to come unraveled, the community coming unraveled because of festering grievances arriving from the community's own members. That's really what the first five verses are all about. You know, when you look at just Nehemiah 5:1-5, this great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now, as you work through those verses, I'm not going to take the time to read them again, but the bottom line is these people were using the difficult times to take advantage of each other, to prey on one another. They were charging each other interest on loans. And when debts couldn't be paid, they would make slaves of each other. Treat them like outsiders, just so long as they could get what they wanted out of them. And these difficult times made it easy for people to have that kind of harbored bitterness, anger, greed. They all knew this was wrong. Deuteronomy 23:19-20. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. A foreigner, that's one thing, but not your brother. Why? Well, it says at the end of that Deuteronomy passage, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. So nothing could reveal more clearly the heart of God in the voice of his commands. As long as God's people were generous and loving with their brothers and sisters, God would see to it that what they might have exacted by extortion or cruelty or greed of their brother, God would more than multiply that in their hearts and secure their lives on his terms as long as they would obey him and honor and treat one another as God's fellow people. I think about that when tonight we'll come to the Lord's table. Because the big thing you see in 1 Corinthians 11 is the way Paul talks about the primary thing that he deals with in 1 Corinthians 11 is the fact that the body is divided. And there can be ill will, there can be anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, the exclusion of some, the preening over others. And so Paul says, when you come to the table, you declare the Lord's death till he comes. There's this declaration that we make in the love and the forgiveness and the grace we extend to people, whether they've hurt us or wronged us. We say something about how we trust our Lord who gave his life for us. We speak that. We declare it in the way we extend grace and love to the body of Christ. Now that's basically, in an Old Testament context, that's what God was saying in the Deuteronomy passage. You don't charge interest. You don't take advantage of your brothers and your sisters. That the Lord may God, your God, may bless you in all that you undertake. So the reason for not charging interest, the reason for not taking brothers as slaves, are spiritual reasons. They're not to charge interest from brothers because God wanted to be their God. God wanted to be their source of blessing. They weren't to make slaves of the Jewish family because God was to be seen as their God and wanted to bless them in the land that he was giving them. So, see, Nehemiah knows all this. This isn't just a matter of, well, the walls will go up quicker if we're not bickering and fighting. I mean, that's in there, but that's not... Nehemiah knows the will of God, the commands. There are plenty of nations all around. We looked at them last week. There are people watching to see what's going on here as they rebuild the walls. And all those nations would take slaves, and all of those nations would abuse one another and extort one another if there was enough financial gain. There were people all around them who lived solely to expedite their own ends on their own terms for their own desires. There's no problem finding people like that all over. The world was full of them. But these people, and Nehemiah knows this, were to be a revelation of God's people. We're to be a revelation of God's people. We're to be a revelation of people whose trust is in the Lord, who would honor him so much that we'll just trust that on his terms we will be better off than trying to expedite things on our own. So finally, God wanted to raise up a people who would not only be different, but who would be seen by others to be totally different. God wanted to raise up a people, and Nehemiah knows this. He wanted to raise up a people who would make the surrounding nations scratch their heads and stroke their beards and say, "What in the world makes people live like that in this world? Are they ever different?" Almost like they were a peculiar people, as Peter would say. They just don't live by their wits and by their inclinations, and yet God seems to take care of them. You know, they were in Babylon, and they got Artaxerxes to give them letters of permission to leave, and they got Artaxerxes to get the people of the forest to give them timber and money, and soldiers for protection. They don't take advantage of each other. They honor each other, and yet they always seem to land on their feet. God just seems to provide for those people. It almost looked like someone else defends their cause. Someone else seems to look after them. I wonder, maybe their God is real after all. That's what God was trying to teach these people. You don't have to exploit your brother by charging interest. I will prosper you enough to make up for all that if you will simply obey me, trust me. You don't have to ensure your future on the back of making a slave of your neighbor. I will prosper and bless you enough to make up for anything you can fix for yourself if you will trust me, obey me, and honor me. So here are some of the ongoing lessons. A, the primary motive in all my decisions and reactions is to be the glory of God. That's what we learn here. I mean, Nehemiah could have worded it differently. It's striking to me that he doesn't say to these people, you know what, you're taking the children of the people whose land you've taken, and you're working them to death in the fields, and if you keep doing that without giving them enough food, they're just going to die out there in the sun. That's what we would have said, wouldn't we? That's not Nehemiah's point. I mean, that's true. Nehemiah's point is, but what you're doing is wrong. This isn't giving glory to God. Like it's a spiritual concern that he has, not just a humanitarian one. It's a God-directed concern. So, the primary motive in all my decisions and reactions is the glory of God. He must be seen to be obeyed and trusted in my life when it doesn't appear to be in my best interest to continue to obey him. Did everybody hear that? That is what bears testimony to the greatness of God. He must be seen to be obeyed and trusted in my life when it doesn't appear to be in my best interest to trust and obey him. Now you got a testimony. Now you got something that people notice. Now you have something that people see. You declare the Lord's death. That's the kind of lordship we're committing ourselves to when we gather around his table. The visible kind. It's no exaggeration to say that that is the only true test of discipleship. Everyone pursues what is immediately and obviously of benefit to self. Am I right? Everyone pursues what is seen to be immediately and obviously of benefit to himself. There's nothing that stands out about a life lived like that. But here's the issue. Do you obey God when others don't? Do you follow him when no one else thinks it's practical or realistic? What about when people call you intolerant and narrow-minded? What about when following him makes you feel uncomfortable? Do you use the lowering standards of everyone else in your group at the church as your excuse for sloppy standards and willful continuance in what everyone used to call sin, but now we've renamed? Do you still stand out? This passage from Nehemiah is so important because in it we can see what God wants from Nehemiah and the people that he's brought back to Jerusalem. I see I must learn to obey him radically so that people will be drawn to the fact, at least in some lives, that God is valued above self-interest. God is valued above self-interests. Remember when Jesus talked to his disciples? I won't give you the whole conversation, but he ends up saying to them, what do you do more than the others? It's on forgiveness. Do you just kind of bless those who bless you, like you love those that love you? And, well, big deal. What do you do more than the others? Now, understand, he's not saying you creep your way up heaven's ladder by all the good things you do. He's not saying that. What he's talking about is how other people will see and come to a gracious God. And the way they will see God and know God is when they see something unique about our lives. Something that bears testimony to Christ that they can't see just looking at your nice neighbor. What's distinctive? A lot of people don't smoke or drink. Lots of people don't cheat on their spouse. Lots of atheists don't. So Nehemiah addresses these people. As you rebuild, don't make the mistake of trying to advance yourself at the expense of your primary devotion to God. We have the wall to build. We have the task before us. That's not an excuse for taking advantage of people who are falling under the weight of the load. Suffer loss before you wound the glory of God. Those who are going to do communion, can you go ahead and just start? Get the emblems and start giving them out. Because the last thought I want to share with you does relate to both the text and to the Lord's table. Point B is self-denial brings more blessing than self-fulfillment. I mean, you could word it in different ways. You could say he who loses his life will find it. You know, I could have gone that way. Self-denial brings more blessing than self-fulfillment. Nehemiah says, don't pad your future on your brother's back, not only because it's impolite, but because you rob God of the chance of doing more in your life than you could ever accomplish. I think when you come to the Lord's table, the minute you'll have that tray come by you, take the cup, take the little cracker, and just hold on to them. But I often think about that phrase and what it means, for as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Obviously, he means that we're acknowledging that Jesus died on the cross. The cup represents his shed blood. You'll have one in your hand in a minute. The cracker is just a little piece that represents his broken body. And so, we proclaim the Lord's death in the sense that that's it. That's where God's grace into my life comes from. If I'm going to receive God's love and grace, I'll receive it through Christ, or I won't find it. Not redeeming grace, that it comes through Christ. Okay, so I think that's pretty obvious, and I think we all understand that. Good to remember. The advantage of doing it twice a month like we do is even if you had a pastor that's not very good about talking about the shed blood of Jesus, you'd still have a place where people are drawn to the cross at least twice a month with just that. It keeps things Christ and cross-centered. But whenever I think of proclaiming the Lord's death, I think about those little emblems and how I take them into my own system. That's what eating does. It's not just knowing something, but it's partaking of it. It becomes you, in you. It starts forming you and shaping you. And this idea of proclaiming that I live for his glory and not for my own ends. There'll be a dozen times this week when you'll have a chance to proclaim the Lord's death, that he died for you and that you take up your cross. There'll be a dozen times this week when you'll have a chance to proclaim that. It'll be at the expense of your pride. Might cost you something. It might mean the severing of ties where people want to pull you in directions that you can't go. You could if you were just living for your own pleasure and recreation, but you're not. You live to declare the Lord's death and his greatness until he comes back. And so what that means, here's mine right here. That means is, just as surely as Jesus came to do the Father's will, all the way to the giving of his life, and all the way to the bearing of all of our sins. Do you know how bad you feel sometimes? Have you ever had this experience where you know you let the Lord down, maybe in a very vivid way? And you know the weight of that failure just at that moment where you sense you surprised yourself as long as you've been a Christian, how could I have thought that or said that or done that? And you feel the sting of just one moment of failure. Am I the only one, or has anybody else ever had that? Yeah. One of those moments where you, after all these years of walking with Jesus, and then it happened, and you go, oh. You know what I'm talking about? And it's not an exaggeration to say that it hurts, right? Now, that's you, a fallen creature, and one act of sin and rebellion that just cut you. Now, what if you were a divine being who had never, ever known once what it was like to have an unloving thought, a selfish attitude, an impure motive? What if you were some divine being who had not one moral blemish, inward or outward, ever? We don't think about it because we can't imagine it. What if that being came, took on human flesh, and then bore all at once, you know, that sin that hurt you in that little moment? What if you were a divine being who never knew sin ever, and all of a sudden, every filthy deed that every human being had ever committed or ever would commit, all of a sudden, you felt that? What do you think that would feel like? That's what made Jesus sweat those drops of blood. My God, why have you forsaken me? Me! Well, we know why God forsook him. God forsook him because of me. Because of you. So he came down and he bore all that. Okay, my point was, what we say when we partake is, we're saying, there is no price too great. There is no embarrassment, surely, that compares with what Jesus bore. There is no rejection, no scorn, no mocking, that even comes close to comparing with what Jesus bore. And as I partake, I say, Lord, my life is laid down in just the same way. I just want you to be glorified in everything, always, only, in everything I do. And the thing is, we never quite get there, do we? Like, we proclaim it until he comes. We're going to keep doing this until he comes.